Good afternoon.
We are on a tight schedule, so I'm going to talk and just get started as quickly as I can. Love Jonathan, love Dan, love David, love you. How to learn God. Quick introduction by way of just some thoughts about me and how we got to this material. I grew up in the Lord's church. I don't want to say reared in the Lord's church, because I guess that's the same thing, but you don't obey the gospel until you obey the gospel. So my mother obeyed the gospel, and then she reared us. So we've never known anything else. We've never known denominationalism, and we're very thankful for that. As a result of that, I heard a lot of sermons growing up. A lot of those sermons had to do with God. A lot of those sermons had to do with hell. We preached on hell a lot more when I was growing up than we seem to do today. That's not a slight at anybody. That's just how I grew up. That said, it created quite an impression upon me about God, even as a very young child. I knew very early I did not want to go to hell. Now, I did not have the foresight to think, go to heaven. That's not what I thought. I just thought, I don't want to go to hell. Burning just did not appeal to me on any level. I understood to get there, though, you have to please God. You have to be faithful. You have to live a life. And at least through the prism that I grew up learning and the ideas that I had about God, I was not doing that well. It led me to wonder if I was ever going to go to heaven. I was never good enough long enough, never did enough right. And as a result of that, I grew up, quite honestly, with more sorrow in Christ and sadness and fear than joy and peace. It is the case that it was my lack of understanding God, at least I believe, is what caused that. The way I had perceived God, the way that I had interpreted the sermons, the way I had heard that information and the picture that I had of God and our relationship, I believe that's what's formed that into my heart, into my mind. And as a result, I live that out much of my life into adulthood and honestly, even into my early preaching. It is the case, though, that I am convinced our knowledge of God affects everything. Not our knowledge about God. Please understand, I'm not saying learn facts about God. While certainly we need to do that, that's not what I'm saying. I knew facts about God. I'm talking about learning Him. And it is our learning of Him and who He is and how He relates to us, what He will ultimately do, has done for us, and will do, affects every other doctrine. It may not be a conscious thing, but it will affect faith. It will affect prayer. It will affect salvation. It will affect sanctification, hope, forgiveness, and heaven. It will impact everything. I believe learning God is among the most important thing any Christian can do. I believe that that's actually the case. As a gospel preacher, I've come to the conclusion that there are two things that are true in preaching. We as gospel preachers preach the God we know, and you as an audience respond to the God that's preached. And as a result of that, an improper presentation of God will inevitably affect those who hear, and they will then go out and try to live based on the preaching that they hear. I want to commend God's people for that, because everywhere I go, I believe that God's people believe the scripture. And when a gospel preacher in whom they trust stands up and says, this is what God said, and this is who God is, and this is what God expects, then the audiences overwhelmingly accept that information as true, follow along in His word, they see the same things, and they go out and try to live that. And very often, and unfortunately, when God's people are absolutely honest, many of them are not joyous in the Lord. Many of them are not comforted. Many of them do not have peace. Many of them, if asked right now, give me an answer. Are you going to heaven? Many of them will not answer that affirmatively. They will say things like, I hope so. They'll say things like, I want to. They'll say things like, I'm trying to. They'll say things like, even if God is merciful and allows me to, by His grace, maybe He will. I think that's a lack of the knowledge of God and a proper understanding of Him. May I suggest very quickly some hindrances to learning God? And I believe there are some. Number one, I would suggest teaching. If you're taught incorrectly about God, it's going to affect your understanding of God. And again, I'm not suggesting that people are teaching erroneous error and doctrinal error and somehow it's going to result in being lost. That's not what I'm saying at all. Lack of personal study. I think that will affect your understanding of God. Parroting others can cause you to miss God. Well, we don't go around saying it generally, but we often live it. My preacher said, That's how many Christians live. They don't study the Bible. I'm not suggesting that I came down here to beat you up about not studying. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying it's the facts. That's just the truth. And it seems the more preachers get up and say, go study, the less Christians study. I think this is a correlation to that. I think it's a part of misunderstanding God. I think it affects our study as well. Studying doctrines instead of studying God. We can and we should study the doctrines of the Bible. Absolutely. We should know those doctrines. But what we should do is know the God behind those doctrines. That is who we need to know. Rearing affects your understanding of God. It can be a hindrance. I was talking to someone last night. I know it's true in my life. If your father had, he will have a profound impact on your life. And as the way you see God, if he left the house, left the family, you might hear God as your father and think distance and abandonment. If he was cold and uncaring, you might put separation between God when he calls you his father. If your father was a strict disciplinarian, absolutely rigid in the family, you might interpret God just that way. And it goes on and on from there that you might interpret God through your parents. It affects us. I would offer up self-talk as another thing. What you say to yourself, you'll believe. And so I encourage people, say good things to yourself because you will believe it. It doesn't really matter what you say. You say it's true of you, you will believe it's true of you. You say it's true of you and God, you will believe that. And oftentimes what you say about yourself, you project onto God. Because if you feel this way about you, God must feel that way about you. After all, he's holy and just and perfect, and you're not. And so if you see your flaws and everything about you is an error and everything about you comes up short, how could not God, the perfect, infinite, holy one, not see you the same way? And so self-talk often affects our understanding of God and it hinders us. And then there's the brotherhood at large, our mood and atmosphere and the things that we do as a brotherhood sets the tone for how people interpret God, pressure to fit in, misinterpreting passage and a host of other things. What I want to do in the time we have remaining is share with you how we began the process of getting to know God. I'll try to get as far as I can. I'm trying to condense a week's worth of material into about three sessions of 23 and a half minutes. I asked for a half. That's actually not a half. It's 23, I've been told. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe these may very well be some of the most important scriptures in all of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 13. The context begins back in chapter 1, starts at about verse 18. It may go all the way over to chapter 4, but it certainly includes chapter 1, 18 down to the end of chapter 2. May go a little further than that. The section has to do with wisdom. Divine wisdom and human wisdom. And I don't have time to even give you the normal spiel on that, so I'm just going to jump right into the middle of that text, down in about verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. Paul is talking about the wisdom that comes from God. It's the wisdom he preaches. In the first five verses, he says, I came not knowing anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says that my speech was not with wisdom. You shouldn't interpret that to mean Paul didn't speak with wisdom, because he quickly says, not the wisdom of this world. So he's talking about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And the preaching that they do, the apostles, the prophets, they preach God's mind. He says down in verse number 9, I had not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the hearts of men the things which God had prepared for them that love them. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man. The long and short of this verse is this. We can't know the mind of God unless he reveals it to us in words. We can't read one another's minds. I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. And if you've ever told someone, I know what you're thinking, stop that. Don't tell humans you know what they're thinking. We don't have that ability. We do not possess the ability to know what one another's thinking. Here is a spirit. Here is a spirit. The gulf, in order for this spirit to know what this spirit is thinking, the bridge is words. We have to communicate our mind. We have to reveal our thoughts to each other. Paul's point is this. The lack of humanity's ability to do that is absolutely amplified when you consider the mind of God. He asks the question, what man knows the things of a man save or except the spirit of that man which is in him? And then he says, even so, take that thought and then say, well, what about the mind of God? How can I know God? The only way to know God is if God reveals his mind. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit did that. So when it comes to studying the Bible, let me suggest this. Do not study out of a sense of ought. Do not study out of some sense of guilt. Do not think of study as something that has to be done to check a list, to meet a requirement. You will not do it then. But what if you understood the only way for me to know my Father in heaven is for me to read his revelation? Many Christians are in Christ and don't know God. The reason they don't know him is because they heard facts about him. They heard preaching. They heard the gospel. They know what it takes to be saved by him because the gospel is straightforward. The plan is simple. God is good that way. But they don't know him. And as a result of not knowing him, they don't study. They don't read. And they see reading the scriptures as some sense of obligation. They wake up in the morning. They go to work. They go to work out there and deal with the world all day, trying to do the very best they can to be good Christians and let their light shine, not say or do anything wrong, shine a good influence. They're doing that. They come home in the evening, tired, obligations to family, to spouses, to children, and they meet those. And they get home at the end of the day, and they're now tired. They've gotten something to eat. There's a good television show on. They might watch it, and they get ready to go to bed. Guess what they haven't done today? They know it, too. I did everything but read God's word. And there it is on the nightstand table looking at me. And it's talking to you. You see me. You know what God wants you to do. But I'm so tired now. And the strong ones reach over there and grab it. Flop it to anywhere. And just read something. You ever going to sleep reading the Bible? Woke up feeling guilty, didn't you? Like, oh, no. I can't believe it. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. It's interesting. You want to tell God it's interesting. I didn't mean to. They don't know him. They read out of some sense of obligation, a sense of awe. And I'm suggesting to you, friends, please understand, there's no other way to know him than to read the revelation he has provided. You can't read his mind. You can't feel him. You can't experience him. You can't go outside and find him in the nature and in the... No. He has communicated who he is in his word. And this is the sum total of knowledge about the character of God, the thoughts of God revealed, the mind of God, the actions of God. I'm going to skip forward here and tell you the long and short of it is this. Without this, there's no way. There's nothing you can do to figure God out. Please spare me any idea you have of feeling him. There's nothing you can feel. And this is where people who don't read start talking in ways they shouldn't talk. God is telling me. He's not telling you anything. God is leading me. He's not leading you anywhere. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light. Do you want to be led by God? You need his word. This is the reason to study your Bible. This is the reason to read it. Now, when you do, I should suggest this to you. What I'm saying to you is not nearly as easy as it sounds. Yeah, just crack open the Bible and learn God. No, it doesn't quite work that way because God's own people didn't know him very often. Here is how you get to know God. And that was the Reader's Digest version of that. Let me move next to what you will find when you begin this journey. Let me start with the fact that God's own people often struggle with it. There are two people that I know of in the Bible who expressly said, I knew you, with reference to God. Here are individuals telling God, I knew you. They're actually talking to him and they're saying, I knew you. One of them who said it and was miserable, upset at what he knew. The other one said it and was fearful, so fearful he did nothing. Both talking to God, both saying to him, I knew you. The first one we'll note is Jonah. Read the book of Jonah, four short chapters, great book. So many plots and subplots in the book. Jonah, the prophet who didn't want to preach. Try that on for size. A preacher who doesn't want to preach. Jonah was that man. Jonah, the prophet who didn't want people saved. Again, suggest that to a preacher. A, don't want to preach. And B, if you're successful, be angry about it. That's Jonah. There's lots of people in the book. There's Jonah, the fishermen, the Assyrians, the children, some miracles in the book. The sea, the fish, the plants. It's almost a showdown in the book. Jonah makes a move, God makes a move. Jonah makes a move, God makes a move. What the book ultimately looks like is a father with a disobedient child who he is trying to teach and coax to his side in understanding. When you get to chapter 4, the Bible says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord." I don't know if you've ever prayed to the Lord in anger, but Jonah did. This is what he said. "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew thee." What is it that Jonah knew about God? The description is beautiful. He said, "I knew thee, that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, repentest thee of the evil." Well, where's the anger in that? Jonah's description is spot on. That's who God is. And despite Jonah's thoughts, interestingly, everyone in the book is delivered in one way or another. The mariners in chapter 1, they're delivered from the storm. Once they throw Jonah overboard, sea is calm. They're delivered. Chapter 2, Jonah is delivered. Once thrown overboard, the fish God prepared for him swallows him, and Jonah prays unto the Lord. The Lord delivers. Chapter 3, the Assyrians are delivered from judgment. They repent, God relents, does not destroy them. Chapter 4, Jonah is angry and prays to God, and God explains to Jonah, there's a great city there. God's going to not destroy the city. But inside of that city, there's a lot of children. And before God closes, he says, and even animals. There's animals and children in a city. God didn't destroy any of it. Everything in the book is delivered. Jonah says, "I knew thee." What I'm suggesting to you is there are people in the Bible who said they knew God, and it angered Jonah. The other man, we'll come back to it. The other man is the one talent man. That's how we refer to him. It's in Matthew chapter 25. He says, "I knew you." Now, if you read through that text, you know it very well. The master gives his goods to his servants. He goes away, and then he comes back. He takes an accounting with each one of his servants. The first servant has five, and he takes out five. He brings them back and gains five more. And he hears, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Second man with two talents does the same thing. This is money he's talking about. But he goes away, comes back with two more. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The one man that had the one talent is the only individual in the text who says, "I knew you." What did he know? You're a hard man. Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid. I went and hid my talent in the earth. Usually when I'm teaching this material, I ask people, this would be a good time for you to be as honest as you possibly can with yourself, not with me. I don't want you to show your hands. I don't want you to make any gestures. I don't want you to indicate it any way outside. I just want you to be totally and perfectly honest in your heart and in your mind. And at least for these two reasons. Number one, God knows already what you think of him. Secondly, you know, and you've been living it. So I'll ask, in your honest assessment of your walk with God, can you share with this one talent man the same disposition? That you are a hard man, that you're hard to please, that it's difficult to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That's how I live my life for some time. I don't mind telling you that. It's the very thing that this has helped me overcome. But I had to be honest and admit it, that I was like that one talent man. He's hard and I can't please him. Now, there are several things in this very text that indicate that that man was wrong. We might begin with this. He gave them his goods, verse number 14. These are the master's goods. They don't belong to the servants. And what did he do with his goods? He gave them freely to his servants. But secondly, we would add, he gave them how? According to each man's ability. And what that tells me is the master knew the servants. He knew their ability. It also says everybody has ability. There's nobody in the kingdom who can't do something. Every man came to the master with ability, and the master knew the difference between each servant.
If the master were hard, if he wanted to set someone up for failure, what he would have done is taken the man who he gave five, knowing the individual could only handle one, and give him the five. And then watch as he floundered and failed, and then come in and get on him because he failed. No, no, the man who got one could handle one. It's not punishment. It's their ability. You can, and therefore I'm going to give you one. Gave the man two, gave the man five, because each man could do precisely, and they did. Thirdly, we would add, the reward was more than they deserved. If you read the text carefully, it'll read this way. He'll say, you've been faithful over a little, a tiny amount. I'll make you ruler over megas. I'll make you ruler over much. Based on what you've done, I am going to so over reward you. Based on what you've done. This is not a hard master here. I finally close that thought with this. Two of the three heard, well done, good and faithful servant. I think the good might have to do with their disposition of heart toward him. The faithful might be their diligence in carrying out his will. They understood him. They were good in their hearts and their minds about him. You're good and you're faithful. But what about the master? Do you believe if we took a poll of every Christian in the body, that the poll would come back and we ask, do you believe two out of three of every Christians are going to heaven? Two out of three of every Christian is going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. In this text, two out of three heard, well done, good and faithful servant. Why didn't three out of three hear it? Because the only man who said, I knew you, is the only man who didn't try. He didn't fail because he took out the one to the users and he wasn't able to gain one more. That's not why he failed. He never went out. Here's the thing about fearing God inappropriately. It will freeze you and paralyze you into nothingness. This man was so afraid of failing that he was afraid of trying. And that's where many Christians find themselves. It's one of the reasons the Bible talks about us becoming unfruitful and barren. Because you can be in the body and be unfruitful. Why aren't you bearing fruit? The only reason a Christian tree, if you will, that can't bear fruit is because it doesn't try. Because the seed will do it. God will do it. The work will do it. There's nothing lacking. The man took it. He buried it, covered it, and said, you're hard. I can't please you. And so here you go. And it's interesting what our Lord says to him. And you might want to consider this if that's your thoughts about the master. What he says to this man is, it almost sounds like agreement. What he says is, you knew? You knew that I was a hard man? You knew that? Reaping where I have not sown, gathering where I have not sown. You knew that. And if you knew that, then you of all people. He's not agreeing with the man's assessment. He's chiding the man for not living in harmony with his own assessment of the master. If you knew I was hard and going to punish you if you failed, then you of all people should have been trying harder than anybody to succeed. But you didn't. Which is why the Lord calls him, you wicked and slothful servant. Doesn't call him foolish like he calls the virgins who didn't prepare. No, calls this man wicked and slothful. Coincidentally, as we just throw that out there, you should think about that. When the Lord chooses words that are descriptive of individuals, he calls some wicked, he calls some foolish, he calls some slothful. These words aren't chosen randomly. See the context of these expressions. This man is wicked and slothful. The others were good and faithful. It's the only man who said, I knew you. It's not just true in the New Testament, too. You remember Micah, Hosea chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:1. Who are they lacking knowledge of? They have lack of knowledge of God, and that's his own people. Hosea 4:1 to 6. Then there's Micah chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, where the Jews in Micah are asking, how can we please God? Now, that's my paraphrase of the verse. King James says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? That reads like this. How can I please God? What's it going to take for me to come into his presence and find acceptability? And then they offer up options. Here's what they think. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Question, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's noteworthy here is the way they keep increasing the difficulty. First they ask, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Well, yes, in the law it required it, but they don't stop there because that's not really what they have in mind. What they're affirming is no matter what I do and try, he won't be pleased. How do I know? Here's what they offer up next. Calves of a year old, sounds good so far, but then they say this, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? I don't know that Jews in their possession had thousands of rams per individual. I doubt that. But it's this next one. 10,000 rivers of oil. Finally, I think they absolutely insult the God of heaven when they say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body? Does he want human sacrifice? Now, their thoughts about God are contained in verse 6 and verse 7. And what God says through the prophet is found in verse number 8. And what I want to suggest is the difference between these two things probably cannot be measured in miles. They are asking, does he want 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want my firstborn child? And Micah 6:8 says, but he showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Does that sound like a human sacrifice to you? Does that sound like 10,000 rivers of oil to you? Could every person in Israel do that in verse number 8? How can God require verse 8 and people think verse 7? How can that possibly be? And yet, these are his people believing those things about the God of heaven. We're going to run out of time before we run out of material, and this seems like as good a place as any to stop. When we come back tomorrow, we'll talk about what God says about himself. Who knows God better than God? God actually tells us who he is. And we'll start with that tomorrow, and then we'll go on. Thank you so much for being here.